I invite you to return now to John chapter 15. In John 15 and verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Jesus has just been speaking about love. And suddenly he changes his tone and his theme. And it must have been a bit of a rude awakening to the disciples. Love is a more comfortable subject than hate. But we live in a world where the two coexist. We would like a world where there was only love, but sometimes hate rears its head violently. Recently, the country of New Zealand has had a rude awakening at the hands of a white supremacist, apparently. 50 worshippers at a couple of mosques in Christchurch were shot dead. Many more were injured. The response of many in New Zealand to that shocking atrocity was to say, "This is not us. This is not what we're like as a society." Subsequently, though, people have reflected more candidly on New Zealand society. There was an article this week about a cartoonist in New Zealand by the name of Toby Morris. And he wrote a cartoon strip this week in which the conclusion was, "This is us." Because Toby Morris's point was that actually New Zealand is just like any other place. There is racism in New Zealand, just like there is racism everywhere. New Zealand has a history of racism in terms of the relationship of the white settlers with the Maori natives. Racism is something that you find wherever you find people. Wherever there are people groups that are having to assimilate people who come from very different backgrounds, bring very different traditions, very different religions sometimes, you will find suspicion and you may find resentment and hatred as well. Racism is something that is universal. It's here in Plockton, it's in Scotland, it's everywhere. And sometimes it takes an event like the shocking atrocity in New Zealand to wake people up to the reality of it. This is us. Wherever you go, if there are people who don't fit the norm, if they're different, they will find themselves subject to racist attitudes. And that isn't just confined to people with different colours of skin or with different religious traditions. It is something that has been the fate of the followers of Jesus throughout history. Jesus says in chapter 15 here and at verse 25, quoting the psalm that we sang a minute ago, Psalm 69, and also Psalm 35 as it happens, he says, this hatred of Jesus is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Why would anyone hate Jesus? Why would you hate Jesus? He is good. He doesn't do wrong. He doesn't deceive. He's truthful. He's honest. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's loving. He is good. He does good. He only does good. And he wants your good, my good, and the good of the world. So you can see that there's no reason to hate Jesus. And yet people do hate Jesus. So if they do hate him, they hate him without a cause, without a reason. There is no reason to hate Jesus. But human nature is often like that. Sometimes we resent and hate just because people are not like us or because people don't say what we want them to hear. Like imagine you phone up the local health centre in Kyle. Let's say there's a doctor working there called Dr. Smith. I don't think there is at the moment, but a Dr. Smith. I'd like to make an appointment. Oh yes, you can see Dr. Smith at 3 o'clock. Oh, I don't want to see Dr. Smith. I hate her. Because every time I go to see her, she tells me that I've got high blood pressure and that I've got to change my eating habits and my lifestyle. I hate her. I want a doctor that tells me what I want to hear. Well, that would be totally irrational, wouldn't it? We need a doctor that tells us the truth. And yet, people are like that. They want a doctor that tells them what they want to hear, even if it's not true. The one that tells the truth, for their own good, they resent. Hated without a cause. People justify it though. It might be without a cause, but in their minds it isn't. Because in their minds Jesus is claiming to be king. And he's coming with a kingdom. And a kingdom with its laws. And a kingdom with its accountability. And its day of judgment as well. But people have their own kingdoms. They want to live their own way. They want to make their own rules in life. And they don't want to be called to account by the rules of God, by the laws of Christ's kingdom. And they don't want a day of judgment. And so if Jesus comes to them and says, well, actually there is the kingdom of God and there is the law of God and there is a day of judgment and you need to be ready for that and you need to find God's forgiveness and there is forgiveness and here is how you can find it. People hate that. Many people resent that deeply because it's another kingdom and it's not their kingdom. It's not the way they want it to be themselves. It's like the criminal who hates the police. The police represent the true kingdom, the lawful authority of the land. Well, that's the reality. There are laws in the land and they've got to be upheld and everyone in the land's got to abide by them. But the criminal doesn't want to. The criminal has his own kingdom, a criminal kingdom built on dishonesty, built on criminality. And he or she, because of their criminality, is in conflict with the police who would enforce the authority of the land. It is, however, in the criminal's best interest that he or she listens to the police because the police will tell them how to avoid prison and how to avoid punishment. But they don't want to listen because they've got their own kingdom and their own laws and their own way they want to live. And so the lawful authority of the country, they hate. And those representatives of it, they hate. That's what happens with Christ's kingdom as well. People hate Jesus because he represents the authority of God. And they want their own authority. And they don't want to be accountable. And so in their own minds, they justify it. They say, well, I want to live this way. And that's right to me. And I hate being told what to do by Jesus or being warned about a day of judgment by Jesus. So even though Jesus loves them and he's telling them the truth and he's acting in their own interests and for their best, people still hate him, but they're hating him without a cause. Who is it that hates Jesus? Well, verse 18 says, the world. What does that mean? Well, one person has defined it as human society organizing itself without God. So it's whenever people try to live and organize themselves without God, make their own laws, do things their own way without reference to God. And sometimes that can be whole countries, and sometimes it's just particular groups within countries. Jesus may be thinking here particularly of the Jewish leadership, because they are the ones who are persecuting him. They are the ones whose hatred for him is intense and intensifying and about to come to a head. They've got their own kingdom. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, the religious authorities, have a kingdom that's based at the temple. And you might think, well, but they're religious, so they must be good, but not necessarily. Because these folk are corrupt. The temple for them is their power base. It gives them immense authority over the city of Jerusalem and over the whole country, and it is a way by which they can enrich themselves and aggrandize themselves and become influential. So it's about their kingdom, it's not about God's kingdom. And that's why they are hating and resisting Jesus. If they were true custodians of God's kingdom, based at the temple, they would welcome Jesus. But in fact, Jesus says, not only do they not welcome him, they don't even know God. Verse 21, he says, the second part of verse 21, they do not know the one who sent me. Religious people, but using their religion for their own ends and their own kingdom. People who do that, people who have their own kingdoms, will resent God's kingdom. And they'll hate Jesus, and they'll hate God, and they'll hate those who identify with Jesus. So again, you just read the words from verse 18 onwards. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, that means if you were just building your life in the way that the world builds its kingdom, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. And you can see there the dynamic of what's going on. The kingdoms of this world that people build without regard for God resent when their authority is challenged by the true authority of this world, the authority of God. And people hate God, they hate Christ, they hate his people because of that. So the temptation then is for you and for me and for everyone in the church throughout the world just to say nothing. Because it's in speaking that we get into trouble. Jesus spoke, as he says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. So Jesus spoke and he exposed their sin. He exposed their kingdom building without God. He exposed that they were making their own rules and disregarding God's rules. He exposed that they weren't submitting to the law of God. He exposed their danger of God's judgment. And he did so by speaking. He didn't keep quiet. If Jesus had kept quiet, he wouldn't have been hated. If Jesus had simply gone about doing good and healing people and making life better for people, but didn't say anything to them about their sin, about their rebellion against God, about their danger of judgment, about their need of salvation, they'd have left him alone. They'd have been quite happy to have him around. He'd have been quite a handy person to have for their kingdom, because he could make people well whenever it was convenient for them. But instead, Jesus did what our consciences do in a way. Every time we sin, our conscience rings an alarm bell. And that alarm bell is not just saying you've sinned. That alarm bell is saying the judgment of God is coming. And this sin that you've just committed is going to come up again on that day. And Jesus reminded people about that. Jesus was a conscience to the people. He lovingly warned them of the danger of building their own kingdom without God. And so they hated him. It's like people who want to go to the doctor and find a doctor that says, you know, live as you like. Eat, drink and be merry. Smoke. The more the better. You'll live to be 100 anyway. Well, if you like that kind of doctor, don't think you'll find one like that in Kyle. But if you like that kind of doctor, you're going to live in an illusion that you'll be rudely awakened from. And if you like a saviour, if you like a Jesus who doesn't actually tell you anything about your need of salvation, then you'll be woken rudely from your alternative reality. Jesus warns people. Jesus represents the kingdom of God. And Jesus seeks the best for people. He seeks their salvation. And so he isn't silent. He can't be silent. He's got to speak, even though that invites hostility, resentment, persecution, hatred. And we've got to be the same. We've got to tell people. If we don't tell people, who will tell them? If we don't represent Jesus in speech as well as in lifestyle in our community here, who's going to tell them about the judgment to come and about the Saviour who loves them and died for them? It's a temptation to keep quiet because we don't want people to hate us. We want people to love us. We want people to like us. But if the cost of living at peace with people and having them like us is that those same people don't hear about salvation and about their danger of judgment until it's too late, that's too great a cost. We've got to be prepared not to be liked in order for other people to hear the good news of Jesus. So these are quite challenging words of Jesus this morning. And we might feel very inadequate. We might feel to ourselves, well, I would like to speak about Jesus to others, but I'm scared. And I'd make a mess of it anyway. But Jesus doesn't leave us just to mutter and mumble and stumble our way through an attempt to represent him. Because he tells us in verse 26 and 27 that he's going to equip us. He has equipped his people. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will testify about him. The Holy Spirit loves to speak about Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit is upon us, we'll love to do the same. So you also must testify, Jesus says in verse 27. And you can see that working out in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, what happens is you've got at the beginning of the book, a bunch of disciples scared in the upper room, locked away, hidden away, afraid of the world, afraid of the persecuting authorities, afraid to speak about Jesus. And the authorities regard themselves as triumphant. They've got rid of Jesus. However, Jesus is risen from the dead. And to those disciples, he gives a commission that they will wait for the promise of the Father, of the Holy Spirit.
And so, although they're scared and although they're unsure, they start praying for God to fulfill his promise. And the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 comes upon those disciples. And what happens is they start speaking about Jesus boldly. It doesn't matter what happens to them anymore. To use their own words in Acts chapter 4, they cannot help but speak of what they've seen and heard. You see, Peter speaking the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, all about Jesus. And it's not a wishy-washy sermon about Jesus being nice. It's a sermon about them having crucified the Lord of glory. And what are they going to do about it? They need to repent of their sins. It's direct. It's forceful. It's really cutting to the heart of the sin of the world, of the authorities, of the people. And there's a response. There's a response of faith. There's also a response of persecution. Both things happen throughout the book of Acts. You can read it. You can see how the kingdom of the world, the kingdoms of the world, come into conflict with the kingdom of Christ throughout the book of Acts. And persecution arises for the apostles and the Christians, and they're scattered. So they go out from the Jewish authorities into the place where the Roman authorities are really in evidence, and they get persecuted there as well, because when they go out into the Roman world, there's another Lord. Not Jesus, but Caesar. And people are worshipping Caesar. And you have to do that once a year. You have to put a little pinch of incense on an altar, and you get a wee certificate to say you've done it. And you're burning that incense to Caesar as Lord. But the Christians can't do that because Caesar isn't Lord. He's just a man. Jesus is Lord. And so they come into conflict with the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities persecute them, just as the Jewish authorities have done. And that persecution goes out beyond the book of Acts and goes out through the history of the church. When we look at Scotland itself, we see the persecution. For example, I've just started reading a book on the Covenanters in the 17th century. The persecution of those who wanted to follow their understanding of the scriptures and of Jesus as sole Lord of the conscience. And many of the Covenanters were harried. They were persecuted. They were killed. One of them, a man called Samuel Rutherford, one of the ministers in the times of the Covenanters, he said this: God has called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in the land, and since you are with him, you cannot expect the sheltered or the sunny side of the hill. Today in Scotland, the wind is also in Christ's face, and Christians can't expect it to be easy. Because the authorities in Scotland are not legislating according to Christ's law, and the prevailing culture is certainly not sympathetic to the Christian faith and to the law of God. And so there is increasing difficulty for Christians in Scotland today. But in many countries in the world, Christians are brutally persecuted today. We tend to think that persecution was at its worst back in the Roman Empire, but actually, more Christians are killed in a year in the present time than were killed in the whole of the first century under Roman persecution and Jewish persecution. So things are much worse today. They just don't get into the news as they should. But those who research these things and look at what's happening in some of the worst places of persecution in the world see large-scale persecution of Christians is happening. It's real. And that can be a real shock. It can be a shock when you become a Christian to find that it's like that. I remember when I became a Christian, it just all made sense to me.
And I thought, well, who wouldn't want this? Who would not want to have this great burden taken off them that I've just had taken off me, this burden of my guilt and my sin? Who wouldn't want to have a new sense of God as forgiving and as a father? Who would not want to know they have eternal life? Who wouldn't want that? And I started telling all my friends about Jesus, and I lost a lot of them. Probably wasn't the most sensitive or discreet or wise witness to Jesus by any means, but it was a bit of a shock, because I hadn't really read much of the Bible at that point. And that's why Jesus is warning the disciples here. He said, I want you to know that it's going to be like this before it happens, so that when it does happen, it won't be so much of a shock to you that you'll just be quiet and resent the suffering and sort of blame me in some way. Verse 1 of chapter 16 and onwards, he said, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I warned you. Don't be surprised. So, nothing's gone wrong when you get persecuted. Nothing's gone wrong when you get hated because you love Jesus and because you're on Jesus' side. The wind is in Christ's face. Well, you've got to take that wind as well in your face. And we mustn't be naive about that, or quiet, or silent. So in conclusion, being a Christian, Jesus is saying here, may well involve hatred, opposition, persecution. And so it demands courage. One writer puts it like this: the basic demand on the Christian is the demand that he should have the courage to be different. To be different will be dangerous, but no man can be a Christian unless he accepts that risk, for there must be a difference between the man of the world and the man of Christ. Have we got that courage? This week I was speaking with some of those who are most involved in leading work with Christian youth in the high school and in the churches. And they said something which I've talked about with them many times, and it's becomes more and more evident as the years go by, that the Christian young people who go through Plotton High School and then go on to university and beyond, the ones that stand the test, the ones that remain faithful to Jesus and go on through school as the brightest witnesses to Jesus and into university and beyond, are those who are least concerned about what others think of them. They've got the courage to be different. How concerned are we about what others think of us? You know, peer pressure is much more an adult problem than a teenage problem. How concerned about are we about what others think? This community has you in its slotted into a little niche, and that's your place. If you try to change, if you try to be different, if you try to be to have some new emphasis in your life, like the emphasis that you really want to follow Jesus and be serious about him, the community won't like it, because the community has its own kingdoms and doesn't want the kingdom of Christ to come and impinge upon that. So, what about ourselves? Do we have the courage to be different? Remember, the Holy Spirit will help us. But it's important. Jesus says, verse 27 of chapter 15, you also must testify. The word is like testifying in a court. It's like the prosecution hate Jesus and they want to condemn him, but you're a witness for the defense. And if you stay silent, the prosecution will win their case.
And if the prosecution wins its case in Plockton, what will happen to the people of Plockton on the day of judgment? The defence needs to speak up. Christians need to speak about Jesus, even though they may be persecuted. We know the truth. We know the love of the Saviour. We love our community. We love our neighbours. We love our families. We love our colleagues. We need to tell them. We must testify to the kingdom of Christ, to the day of judgment, and to salvation. God help us to be courageous, no matter what the cost, to make sure others can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen.